Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Every now and then you get to a passage just as a preacher that gets you really excited. I think they all do, but some of them in particular lend themselves really well to preaching, and this is one of those. So as we've journeyed through the book of John, we've clearly and continually been shown the sovereign nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This nature is divine. We see that in John 1:1, with God and was God. This nature is inseparably joined to the Trinity as God the Son. We see that in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, and has all authority, past, present, and future, as the eternal I Am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. So logically, we conclude that the whole focus here really is Jesus Christ. As we have journeyed through John, that's been reinforced more and more. Who he is, what he's doing, and what he will do. And at this point, the disciples, as they live in the moments that we read of, are surely coming to the same conclusion. But they ask, as we often do, what about when you're gone, Lord? How long will you be away? And what are we to do in the meantime? We've now entered into a fourth chapter of Jesus' words answering these questions. And he does it in a way that's meant to encourage and to prepare the disciples for this departure. And these words, should we see them for what they are, will also encourage and prepare us for our Christian walk as we await final reunion with Christ at our death or his coming. So a central key to this encouragement and preparation is the promised Holy Spirit. And this promise is not new, but it extends far into the Old Testament. We see it in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, and Jeremiah 31, 33, just to name a few. And now Jesus, in the last few chapters, has begun to unfold more and more of what this coming era will look like. In John 14, Jesus clarifies that this coming of the Holy Spirit is an indwelling. In simpler terms, the Holy Spirit lives within believers. He influences them not as an outward friend, but as an inward force. We know already from the text that the Holy Spirit will help us. We see that in 14:16. That he will be with us forever, also in 14:16, and teach and bring to remembrance the words of Christ. That's in 14:26. In the passage we will read and learn from today, Jesus further unveils and specifies the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's read it, let's outline it, and then get into the details. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. John chapter 16, starting in verse 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. These are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its truth. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand it this morning. as we read and as we learn and as we think of all that you've done throughout history, the redemptive work that you've accomplished on the cross, Father, I pray that it would stick in our hearts, that we would turn to you, that we would see the salvation of Christ, and that it would renew us and refresh us and cleanse us from our sin. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing over it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's much to glean from both the context and the direct content of these words of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we are preaching through this book in order and doing so relatively slowly, because there's a lot contained in the context. Right away in verse 4, we see that the timing of what Jesus is communicating is intentional and informed by what Jesus knows about the future. Just as a good father teaches his children and does not overwhelm them with instruction beyond what they can handle, so God intentionally reveals to us what we need for the time at hand and what we can bear. And let's not gloss over the significance of that. God's foreknowledge is often lost on us. Which of us can say that we know for certainty the future? None, at least not outside of what God has already revealed in his word. Yet God, in his position outside the constraints of time, sees all, knows all, and works all together according to his divine prerogatives. Even in emptying himself and setting aside his glory and privileges and becoming a man, Jesus still retains this divine knowledge of the future. Now, there's a mysterious element to this concept that we often struggle to grasp. We have no reference of understanding to make sense of the eternal God entering into the human world as a real physical man. Jesus knows exactly the difference it will be for the disciples to be without him. He further knows what they need and how these needs will be met by the Holy Spirit. He knows that it will be to their advantage for him to leave and the Holy Spirit to come. Now, this is a strange statement, is it not? Why is this? Why isn't it an advantage for the Holy Spirit to come and Christ to go? If we put ourselves in their shoes, I'm sure we would desire and do desire to be in the physical presence of Christ. How is it that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has any advantage over this? To understand this, we must know that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is triune in nature. And we were reminded of this last week in the 25th question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, since there is only one divine being, only one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer to this question is, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This view of God's nature is highlighted clearly throughout the book of John, and also displayed in the book of John and the rest of the scriptures, is that these distinct persons, equal in authority and divinity, exercise different roles in the redemptive process. Jesus speaks of the advantage of the Holy Spirit, knowing that this is his divine role, to dwell in the heart of the believer, revealing truth, encouraging, influencing, and sanctifying. The sorrow that we experience in not being physically present with Christ is met with the wonderful and complete power of the Holy Spirit. As we continue in verses 8 through 15, we see five distinct roles of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is not subject to our whims, and we do not direct his actions. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the Spirit who directs and the Spirit who calls. And as we'll see in our text, he is at work in a comprehensive way. In the same way that the drunkard is under the controlling influence of alcohol, the Christian is under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We have begun to see what this looks like in the life of the believer. And now we're seeing how the Holy Spirit functions also in relation to the world at large. Verse 8 of our text, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's define what Jesus means when he says world here. Some pass this off as a reference to just believers, and that certainly is the easy path to take in this text. But the context suggests something different. Often when you see a reference to the world in the scriptures, it is a category that specifically points to what the Mount's interlinear translation defines as, quote, the human race external to the Jewish nation, the heathen world. Or in our post-Christian context, quote, the world external to the Christian body. Now, to understand the intended use in our passage, I believe it's helpful to look to the broader pronouncement and advancement of the gospel. And bear with me, because this is going somewhere. The pronouncement and advancement of the gospel, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Also in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What we see in the scriptures is a natural progression of the gospel. God in his sovereignty first entrusted the gospel message and the earthly heritage of the Messiah to national Israel. This message would then be taken to Samaria, which was the former northern kingdom of Israel, and then would go forth to all people, Romans, Greeks, barbarians, and those yet unknown. If we know the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit came upon these people groups in the same general progression: Jew, then Samaritan, then Gentile. Perhaps a helpful way to think of it is like an earthquake. You have an epicenter where the actual earthquake happens, and then you have waves that are flowing outward in all directions. When we see this directive that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world, it is helpful for us to have this seismic flow of the gospel in mind. As the gospel goes forth, this threefold conviction or exposure of the Holy Spirit is experienced by the world at large through the witness of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. Theologian Graham Cole says of this concept and of this passage, quote, the world is on trial. The Holy Spirit will continue the prosecution begun by Jesus. By God's grace, this exposure serves often as a preparatory grace in the hearts and minds of the elect. But we know from the testimony of the New Testament that not all conviction results in conversion. And a good example of that, if you want to write it down, is Acts chapter 5, verse 33. So the first element of this threefold conviction we see is the conviction of sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Conviction can be defined as the recognition of guilt. When an individual is convicted in a court of law, we are recognizing through our civil institutions that that individual is guilty of the accused crime. They stand convicted. The Holy Spirit reveals in the heart of man the hostility that exists between humanity and God. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that's from the LSB translation. The conviction of the Spirit brings to recognition the guilt of man before God. The specific ways in which the Holy Spirit does this and the resulting effects could fill books. But as we see in our text, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the world stands prosecuted, guilty, because of their unbelief. And the Holy Spirit reveals that. Christ, their only hope of salvation, has appeared. He has displayed his divinity, his authority, his righteousness, and they remain in unbelief. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Our great comfort is that it is this very exposure of sin, of Christ's righteousness, of the judgment to come, that God uses to draw men and women unto him for salvation. In Acts chapter 2, we witness the crowds at Pentecost come under the conviction of their sin as Peter preaches. Let's read that, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You could easily change that with convicted. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Church, we've become so afraid of affirming sin, of affirming the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of affirming the sin and the folly even of unbelief, when it is this very exposure that the Holy Spirit often uses to cut the heart of man and draw them to God's saving grace. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The second element of conviction we see is that of righteousness. Verse 10, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." The Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, was the perfect picture of righteousness, sinlessness, complete purity according to the eternal holiness of God, the standard of all that is good. The Holy Spirit works to convince the world of the righteousness of Christ. It is according to this righteousness that Jesus could be the complete atoning sacrifice. God's holiness demands nothing less than absolute perfection, and it is in Christ alone, it is Christ alone who has attained this perfection and applied it to those who are in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Jesus walked the earth, the standard of righteousness was physically present. The world had to look no further than Christ to see perfect obedience to the law, to see perfect love, perfect grace, humility, and goodness. We also need look no further than Christ, but now rather than seeing him physically, it is the Spirit of God who reveals to the world Christ's righteousness. Again, this happens primarily through the witness of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. Jesus was not a deceiver, nor was he a cleverly devised myth. 2 Peter 1:16. The Holy Spirit has used the eyewitness accounts of the apostles to supernaturally convict the world regarding the righteousness and nature of Jesus Christ. It's important, as we're speaking of the Holy Spirit, to remind you that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is indeed supernatural. The reproving of the Spirit extends far deeper than just sound doctrine and cold technical knowledge. It goes to the depths of our souls. There is a mysterious sincerity and warmth in the Spirit-filled believer that brings a sort of life and meaning that can only be attributed to the presence of God. And church, we need that presence of God in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, and in the world. We don't fall for worldly mystic nonsense, but we must recognize that there is something miraculous and supernatural about the work of God, and we need that. In this verse, Jesus highlights one of the clear advantages to his departure and the coming of the Spirit. Because of his humanity, Jesus was physically limited. The Spirit of God is at work everywhere, and he is unlimited in nature. And in this unlimited nature, he works to convince the world of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third element of conviction is the conviction of judgment. We see that in verse 11. "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." When we see the word judgment, we often think to the final judgment before the throne of Christ at the end of all things, in which the righteous will be finally separated from the unrighteous. And this is certainly a portion of the conviction of judgment, but it seems that this passage is more so focused on the verdict that Satan's dominion is ultimately defeated, that the light of Christ has come, that death itself will be powerless over him, and that he will in a moment secure for himself a people to redeem and restore. and that all of this is irreversible. We read in 1 John 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." It doesn't get much clearer than that. And now the Spirit of God convinces the world of this judgment, that Satan is defeated and Christ is victorious. Practically, just as with sin and righteousness, the Spirit does this primarily through the preaching of the gospel and the witness of His word. In a general sense, this judgment, this defeat of Satan, is displayed through the advancement of Christ's church and the transformation of hearts and minds all over the globe. As God brings the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation into the fold of His kingdom, so the advancement of the gospel displays this judgment of Satan. We are told in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail over Christ's church. Why? Because the ruler of this world has already been judged, defeated, and Christ raised victorious. Now, if you step back and look at these three convictions of the Holy Spirit, you see clearly the gospel message. We are at enmity with God and contribute nothing to our salvation but our sin. Jesus Christ was the righteousness of God in flesh. And when we are saved, that righteousness is applied to our account. And we are no longer at war with God, but are adopted as His sons and daughters. And along with this adoption comes the inheritance of eternal life and the filling of the Holy Spirit. If we are joined to Christ, there no longer remains an expectation of judgment, but of life. I urge you this morning to respond to the truth that the Holy Spirit is exposing with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as the one who will save you from your sins. We will now turn to two final works of the Holy Spirit detailed in John 16. And these are not listed as general convictions. Rather, they are listed as direct actions of the Spirit towards the disciples and by extension, all believers. And I want you to notice as we read the interchangeable authority and unity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The first of these actions is guidance in truth, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. The triune God of the universe is radiating truth. God reveals this truth through creation, Romans 1, 19 through 20, and through His word, John 17, 17, and 2 Timothy 3, 16. And we label this general revelation and special revelation, respectively. It is the Holy Spirit who takes this truth and effectually applies it to the heart of the believer and guides him in it. Hebrews 10, 16. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. By the grace of God, there exists in humanity a conscience. However, this conscience is deeply flawed and can be suppressed to the point of destruction. The believer, however, is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This promise of Hebrews 10:16 applies to the believer. And the Spirit does not lie, and the Spirit directs according to the full, true counsel of God. It is a great comfort to know that God will equip us and guide us with all the truth. There is no situation in which He will abandon us or leave us unequipped. The disciples desperately needed to hear this promise. They would soon walk through suffering and persecution far exceeding what you and I will likely ever experience. They would be brought before courts, before kings and crowds, under the threat of death to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ over the folly of man. And sure enough, if we continue reading in our Bibles, we see that the Spirit not only sustained them, but brought incredible fruitfulness to their ministry. If we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are being led in the truth. This is one reason that we should give great caution in casually projecting our desires, thoughts, or emotions as if they are sourced in the Holy Spirit. If we do so wrongly, we are found to be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, stamping God's seal on something that is not from Him. The bar of truth is high. Far be it from us to seek to create our own or to undermine what God has established. God will not guide you to do something outside of his revealed will. When we speak and act, it should be within the authority of God's word, guided by the Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is within this framework that we find the freedom to be who God created us to be, guided by the Holy Spirit into fruitfulness and life. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Church, the Spirit will guide us in truth. The second action in our last point for this morning is glorification and declaration. Verses 14 through 15 from our text. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that's where you see that interchangeableness of authority and that unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by declaring all that is Christ's. Christ's authority, his victory, his truth, and his salvation. In this way, the Holy Spirit protects the believer against those who would undermine the Lord Jesus Christ and against different false Christs. The believer is informed, privy to what God desires them to know. And again, as with every other point this morning, the Holy Spirit primarily does this through the inspired word and the preaching of the gospel. Church, we are to take this glory that has been declared to us through the gospel and declare it to others. In the way that we live, in the words that we speak, the things that we value, we should seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and declare what is true. Question 1 of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, perhaps you're a believer this morning and you do not feel as though you are glorifying and enjoying and declaring God as you should, but you don't know where to begin. You know the truth, you've been redeemed, you've been filled with the Spirit of God, but it all feels dulled. Can I encourage you this morning that God has blessed his people with ordinary and clear means of grace? Along with Bible reading and preaching, we see baptism, the Lord's Supper, worshiping in song and prayer, and the Sabbath, all upheld in the Scriptures as regular ways in which we are fed and grown more into the likeness of Christ. Start with these. Ask God that he would help you to take joy in these simple things. Pray that the Holy Spirit would glorify and declare Christ in your own heart. In summary, we are promised by Christ here in his word that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. And in that threefold conviction, we see the gospel message clearly displayed. We also see that the Spirit guides the believer in truth, glorifying and declaring Jesus Christ as our victorious Savior and King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, that not only those of us who believe are being influenced continually and indwelt by the Spirit, but also that the Spirit is at work in the world around us. Father, we thank you for this grace. Open our eyes to the gift that it is to know you personally, to be led and guided in your truth, to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us strength as we seek to know you, as we seek to submit to you. Father, I pray that you would change and shape our hearts, that the Spirit would sanctify us and grow us, that we would see the grace of the gospel message and throw ourselves upon Christ, helpless to do it in our own strength. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for the faith that has been granted to us. Lord, we ask for a harvest in this community and in the world at large. In Jesus' name, amen.